Well, it's great to get together as always on a Sunday. We are currently going through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a really deep and rich book, but it's also challenging in different ways. And today we've come to chapter 6, which is probably, let me put it this way. When Justin and I got together to talk, I asked him, okay, pick which chapters of Hebrews you'd like to teach on. And he said, anything but chapter 6. So, and then he said, okay, I'll do 6 if you want me to. I go, no, I get it. That's okay. Hebrews 6 is a chapter that, like most commentators on Hebrews, say this is one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. And a lot of people would say this is the most challenging, difficult passage of the Bible. And it's primarily because of really three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. Because, as you know, if you've been around Christianity very much, people are kind of divided between, can you get saved and then lose your salvation and then get saved again and lose your salvation? Can you kind of come back and forth? Or if you get saved, then you're just saved forever. Nothing can happen. There are scriptures to support, both, a Calvinist position, an Arminian position, a position that comes somewhere in between. But this Hebrews chapter 6 really messes up both views really bad. Nobody likes verses 4, 5, and 6, because if you want to believe you can get saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, nope, it says you can't. If you want to believe you're saved and you can't get lost, this will mess you up as well. So we can look at those verses first, and then we'll come back and go through the whole chapter. But he says, it is impossible, this is verse 4, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, that would sound like a pretty good description of a Christian. I mean, yes, you have been enlightened and you've tasted the heavenly gift and you've become partakers of the Holy Spirit and you're into prophecy, tasted the good word of God, powers of the age to come. But he says, if they fall away, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance, that's impossible, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So if you're somebody that likes the idea of once saved, always saved, or if you're somebody who likes the idea of you can get, you can lose your salvation, you better be ready for then, if you're going to use this passage, for being able to say you can lose your salvation, but you can never get it back. That's a view that almost no one takes. Now, commentators have all sorts of different ways of approaching this passage, partly trying to make it in line with whatever else we believe, whatever else we know, whatever other scriptures say. But there are some people who take this passage and say, it's saying a hypothetical, but it's actually not something that can actually happen. Or others will say, well, it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance, but with God all things are possible. So he does the impossible and they get out of it that way. There are others who say, this isn't about, these are people who, hang around and, they taste and they get a little bits and pieces, but ultimately they don't really come to the point where they come to a relationship with God. Others say, this isn't talking about salvation at all. This is the view Dr. McGee takes. It's about rewards, that your rewards are lost and squandered. And you can find support for any of these views, but what we really want to do is know, what in the world is he actually saying here? And the number one principle of understanding Scripture and interpreting Scripture is, it's all about the context. You can't look at a few verses and then use these verses as proof texts for whatever idea you might have that may not have even been what the author, I believe the author was Paul, may not have even been what Paul was saying or trying to say at all. And so as we look at this, we want to look at it into context. Now, if you haven't been with us, the book of Hebrews starts out right away making a powerful argument that, you know, it talks about, hey, God spoke in the past to the fathers by prophets, but in these last days he's spoken unto us in his Son. He says the revelation of Jesus is something that was a completely, apart from that, all you had was Jewish religion, and Jewish religion wasn't enough. It talked about, you know, back in chapters 4 and 5, it talked about the fact that they were, you know, the Jews got out of Egypt after slavery, and Moses brought them into the wilderness. They received the law. They did sacrifices. They built the tabernacle. They did all this stuff. They had a great religion going. But, as he says repeatedly in this book, but they fell in the wilderness. They keeled over and died and never entered the promised land. And, you know, what he's saying is something more needed to be done. That something more, the argument is, that it's Jesus. So if you follow the flow of that throughout the book, I think it's helpful when we come to this chapter to see what he's most likely talking about. And so beginning with verse 1, it says, therefore. And the therefore comes after him talking about, you guys are kind of babies because you're just like drinking milk. You're not really diving in and understanding your role as those who will represent Jesus as our high priest to connect people with God. Instead, you're just, you know, dealing with the simple things of the faith. And you need to step it up and become the people that he has called you to be as you follow his example and draw people to him. So then he says, therefore, on the basis of that you need to learn some more discernment, you need to grow up and be a full age, he says, so leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we'll do if God permits. So he says, he describes these elementary principles. Now, because we have a tendency to just be completely ethnocentric and just see everything as the way it is for us, we might even look at, oh, the, you know, repentance from dead works, that's like accepting Jesus and faith toward God and doctrine of baptisms. Well, notice it's baptisms plural. Christians have baptism, but in the Jewish culture, baptisms were very common. John the Baptist wasn't thought of as being that unusual that he was baptizing people. They had baptismal pools right there by the southern steps of the temple. And it's one of my favorite places that we visit in Israel because you can imagine as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and people were coming to be baptized, the Jews had provided the pools. They did all kinds of ritual cleansings and things like that. So baptism's plural makes you think it's not talking about Christian baptism. He's talking here about the Jewish tradition of baptisms, and laying on of hands, of course, they did that constantly in relationship to the temple worship, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Yeah, they had all of those. So he's saying, with his argument in the book of Hebrews is, you need more than Judaism. Judaism couldn't bring it home, couldn't really. And for us, I think we need to also understand, religion, period, following a set of rules, adhering to certain ideas and doctrines, and going through certain ritualistic practices, there's more to a relationship with God and there's more to believing in God than just simply being a religious person. And so now in that context, so he says, the reason why, You need to go beyond these elementary principles of religion is because it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, you know, once, that word for once is a word that means briefly. And so could you certainly say, now you could make an argument that a Christian would be enlightened, of course. But how about somebody who's still in Judaism? Could you say that they saw brief light? Of course. Now continuing, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's where people go, no, these have to be Christians because they have the Holy Spirit. And again, we become so limited in our understanding of Scripture. When, like, as Christians, we know the Holy Spirit, when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And we know that the Holy Spirit also empowers us and comes upon us as we're using our gifts and serving the Lord. But do we think the Holy Spirit was like non-existent until Acts 2, until the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit was infused throughout the Old Testament. Jews understood that. It's like almost 100 times in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is referred to and his power. In fact, you know, there was a guy, Bezalel, who was a guy who did custom craftsmanship, who worked on the tabernacle when the tabernacle was being formed. And it said that he was filled with the Holy Spirit to do his craftsmanship. So it's not like the Holy Spirit was just sleeping until, okay, good, it's time for me to get to work, and that the Holy Spirit never did anything until, you know, almost 100 times in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit's referred to. He's referred to in the New Testament more, 250 or so times, over 100 times by Paul alone. But, you know, so to say that someone has been a partaker, literally a partner of the Holy Spirit, doesn't necessarily exclude people who were walking in Judaism. They're getting that taste, they're partaking, and they've tasted the good word of God. That word taste doesn't mean that they've completely absorbed it. The word now, there are some people who want to make the argument, yeah, these people are just close to Christians, but not Christians. They've tasted. But, I mean, and the word taste is something that, like, for instance, Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, it says they gave him a mixture of vinegar to drink, and he tasted it, but he didn't drink it. So you can taste something without drinking it, but trouble is the same word is used when it says that Jesus tasted death. He didn't just, like, put his toe into it. He was immersed in it, even though he wasn't dead for very long. So why that word was chosen. But again, to taste the good word of God? How in the world could you say that the Jews during this Old Testament period didn't have a taste of God's word? They made his word. Two-thirds of the Bible was written by Jews. And so, yeah, that would refer to those Jewish religious people. And the powers of the age to come. There's more, by far, more prophecy concerning the end times in the Old Testament than there is even in the New Testament. So it looks to me like we're talking about Jews. And then it says, verse 6, if they fall away. Now, that's the same word that Paul used repeatedly in chapters 4 and 5 to say they fell in the wilderness. So the way I'm reading it is, he essentially says, you could have everything to Judaism that there is. You can be as religious as you want to be, but there's a point where if you fall short, and again, he uses falling as a metaphor for death. So if at the end of your life, that's it, that's all you've had, then it's too late to change your mind then. To renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And this was something that the Jewish people during this time, as the book of Hebrews was written, most of the enemies of Christianity were coming from Jewish people. That's why Jesus himself refers to the synagogue of Satan several times in Revelation in the letters to the churches. Because, no, they were the ones that were so threatened. So he's trying to explain. And if I'm right about Paul writing Hebrews, and remember, Paul said he loved his brethren according to the flesh. He said, I love Jews so much, I would go to hell if I could send them to heaven. That's how much I care about them. How many people would you give your salvation for so that they would be saved? But that's how deeply he was, you know, connected with his people. And yet here he's just going, man, if you don't go all the way to the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was talking about, then all you have is a nice religion that makes you think you're better than everyone else. All of the clashes that he had with the Jewish religious leaders during Jesus' life, it was all relative to this. They thought they were better than everyone else. The book of Hebrews drives home, no, that's not the way it is. And so here I see him just saying, if all you have is religion, if all you have is ritual, if all you have is certain things that you assent to, and yet you die without entering into a relationship of grace and forgiveness with your Messiah, then you fell in the wilderness just like your ancestors did. You died without experiencing what it's really all about. And so he says, so for the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars and it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. He goes, look, when a plant grows, you either take the fruit from the plant, or if the plant doesn't bear fruit, you cut it down and you trash it. And so there might be nothing wrong with your roots, but if fruit isn't coming from your life, then there's no point to it. Now, that sounds pretty radical, except don't argue with the author of Hebrews if you haven't considered John 15, where Jesus says the exact same thing. And if we have time at the end of this chapter, then I'll read you some of those verses, because it's just what Jesus said. You need to abide in me and bear fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, you're dumped, you're garbage, there's nothing that can happen. Not that, oh, you are saved by doing good things, but it's that you know that you're saved because you care about people. John emphasizes this all the time. He's called the apostle of love because he just was a broken record of, you can't say, I know God, but I hate people. That doesn't work. You're fooling yourself. You're a liar. And so I think it's the same idea here. You have to take your faith in God to a point of obedience, to a point of fruitfulness, to a point where your life is actually changing. Religion will never save you. It never did, and it can't now. So then he goes on in verse 9 and says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, that we speak in this manner. He said, I'm not talking about you. Those of you I haven't lost yet, you're still with me. I see so much more in you. I'm just telling you, the option is either to continue on the path that you're on or to become religious and just write it all off and let it go. And that word for things that accompany religion is a word that means, it's echo is the Greek word, but it's that you have, you know, salvation. That not that it's like something that's a benefit that comes along with it, but it's actually something that you have a hold of. It's the same word used in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have, echo, eternal life. So he's making it clear, you guys have salvation, and I see the results of it in your lives. I just want you to remember how important that is. Because verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. This is his message that resonates throughout this book. You can't just be religious and allow your religion to separate you from the people that your high priest, Jesus, is trying to reach. You either get in with him, in relationship with him, and you represent him well, or you're no better than somebody who dies in the wilderness. Because you come to God for a reason. There are things that he wants to do in your life. And those are the things that actually verify. Now, there is nothing, you know, people are funny where religion tends to make up certain rules. And they always want to know, you hear, you know, well, if you can you drink and be a Christian? Or can you, one time I was with Pastor Chuck on the radio and somebody called in and they go, Chuck, if you smoke, can you still go to heaven? And he said, oh, yes. In fact, you'll get there a lot sooner. But religion makes rules, and it makes us all feel like I'm better than other people. And you can identify self-righteous religion from a mile away. They care less about people who don't know God. They care less about people who are most lost. And that's the way Jesus lived his life for those people. He went after the ones that other people were judging. The Jews were judging Jesus because he cared about people that they didn't care about because they were so disgusting because they broke all the rules that they thought were so important. And what was true of them is true of us. Today, if we're not careful, we can say, I'm a Christian. But you better listen to what he says about what a Christian actually is. Because, again, like I said, with John, he makes it clear. If you don't love people, you're not a Christian. You're fooling yourself. Now, that seems really harsh. But religion grabs you. Religion controls you. People become religious because they like to feel comfortable. They're just like, give me the rules. What can I do? What do I not do? How often do I have to do it? How much do I have to give to the Lord? How many hours can I devote to service? And we're like, we just want to know. Tell me what I can do and what I can't do. And then that's it. But what he is introducing us to here in Hebrews is the role that we play to represent the great high priest who became one of us, who spent his life on the earth with those who nobody else really cared about, and says, this is what I want you to do, and people are going to punish you for it. If no one is ever persecuting you, I wonder if you're really doing everything that you're supposed to do. Now, it's easier to have, and one of my favorite professors in college, Dr. Mitchell, he used to always talk about how we aren't called to be isolated as Christians. We are called to infiltrate the world. And he said, the church today, everybody is like Christians gathered together. He said, we are like a football team in a perpetual huddle. We're just around other Christians all the time. You go to work, oh, all the Christians get together and have a Bible study at lunch. And, oh, every night of the week, we're going to church and going to Bible study, and we only hang around Christians. And it's like, that's what Dr. Mitchell said. No, we're actually called to reach those people who aren't Christians. If you don't have any connection with them, how in the world can you represent him? It's easy to love people who are just like you. It's easy for you to be, you know, and this always happens like at holidays where there's always one of your relatives that has a different view of politics or whatever than you do, and it's like, oh, how are we going to do this? Or they have a different perspective on sexuality than you do, and it's like all awkward. Should I go? What should I say? It's like, no, that's precisely what Jesus did. That's precisely what somebody with a priestly mentality does. It's precisely what love does. And I say, people who don't yet know Jesus, there are all kinds of people out there that don't know Jesus. At least half the people would even admit that they don't. Do they think that we love them? That's our task. And you may reject that task and go, no, I would rather just hang around people who agree with me. Let's just have perpetual pep rallies. Let's have cheerleaders for Jesus. Let's have, you know, we have our Christian politics, our Christian morals, our Christian education, our Christian everything. And Paul's like going, grow up. That's not what Jesus did. And that's not how we are going to reach the world, by convincing them that we are better than they are. You win the world by convincing people that you love them, and you love them because God loves them. And that's messy. It's easy to be around people you agree with. But in Hebrews here, he's just going, if all you do is become religious, you're no better than the people who died in the wilderness from 40 years of wandering. He goes on and says, for when God, this is verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, the highest authority, and said, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. God had told him, I'm going to bless you so that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. I'm not going to bless you so that you'll think you're better than everyone else. I'm going to bless you so that you can bless others. And then he says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his, that is, it can't change, his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, it's like, wait, Abraham was patient. He had this promise. He got it. What in the world is he talking about? Well, he kind of lets us know in verse 20, because he says, he's talking about the veil, and he said, where the forerunner, that is Jesus, entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, next week's Father's Day, the following week, we'll look at chapter 7 of Hebrews, where he talks extensively about Melchizedek. But just to give you a clue, Abraham met Melchizedek, and he's been mentioned already in the book. We've mentioned him some. But Melchizedek's this mysterious priest who wasn't Jewish. You think a priest could not be Jewish? Yeah, there were no Jews at the time. It was during the time of Abraham. He was a priest. Melchizedek was a priest of God, a priest of peace. You know, he was a king as well. We'll talk about whether he's a picture of Jesus or whether he literally was Jesus. But the point of bringing him up in chapter 6 is that there is something that predates everything that is a part of your religion per se. And talking about God made a deal with Abraham. He had that covenant where he promised to bless Abraham and wanted to bless the rest of the world through Abraham. And then took some time, and then Melchizedek. Abraham met Melchizedek. Well, if you go back and read about it in Genesis, where Genesis 14, where Abraham met Melchizedek. Abraham's like, God said, I'm going to bless you. And then there were some countries that were attacking some other countries. And by the way, the two countries that were being attacked and defeated were Sodom and Gomorrah, countries that were the worst that there were. And ultimately, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But he sent Abraham to go and rescue those guys. And he did. So Abraham goes, successfully kills a bunch of people, rescues these two dirtbag countries, and then he meets Melchizedek. See what happens? I mean, you get the picture of how it could flow with the whole thing. It's like the father of Judaism, before it was Judaism, received a connection with God in a special way that caused him to have a heart for Sodom and Gomorrah. And that was always what God wanted. God isn't looking for who are the best people that I could choose to be on my team. Instead, he's like, who needs it the most? Who are the least likely people to receive my grace? And then he says, you want to represent me? You want an opportunity to make this connection? So as we look through this whole chapter, and really through the entire book of Hebrews, this keeps coming back. Quit hanging on to your old religion and stop trying to create a new religion. Understand this. It's all about Jesus, God's love for people, your privilege to represent him, and your reality of your faith is only going to be manifest when you love people who are unlovable. Anyone can love the lovable. Who can love the unlovable? And I think, pick a group that you think, I don't know how they could be, you know, it's like Pride Month, and so you're watching those parades. And my question isn't, oh, how disgusting those parades are. My question is, do the people in those parades know that we love them? Do they know that I love them? Do they know that Christians have a heart for them? Of course that's uncomfortable. It's always hard to love people who are in a whole different place than you are, but that's the point. That's the gospel. That's the way it's supposed to work. And so I go, people that vote differently than I do they at least know that I care about them? Or do I think they care about me being right and getting my rights and getting what I want? Ultimately, that was the situation. That's what following Jesus is ultimately all about. And if you go, no, you know, I just become a Christian because I want to align with other Christians. I want to be with all the good people. And really, I just hope it's over pretty soon. I believe, don't get me wrong, I believe that Jesus could come back at any moment. And I'll be good with that. But I am not, I'm looking for that blessed hope, but at the same time, I'm not really, oh, I hope it happens this week. Because I know people that I love who haven't yet come to him. And my job to fill that priestly connective role, to be that representative of his love, is that I want to reach out as much as I possibly can. I won't compromise what I believe. I'm honest with people in the way I see what the scripture says, and I understand it. And it's the case with this passage too. There are going to be people here who, you know, think that I've got this all wrong. Well, that's totally fine. I never have a problem with people disagreeing with me. I don't have a problem with people not believing there's a God. You know, it's okay. You're free to form your own opinions. And, you know, if it ends up that you believe something, like you think that you're a Calvinist, great. Then I let you believe what you want to believe, and because that's good. I wouldn't want somebody who's right to change their mind because of me. At the same time, if you disagree with me and I'm actually right, then I really feel superior. So it's like, it doesn't matter. My job is not to force people into the kingdom of God, not to drag them, not to coerce them. My job is to love them and to share the truth with them. God's job is to close the deal. And that's ultimately, that's kind of what a priest does. They relate to people. They understand what they're going through. They are able to, you know, use empathy, put themselves in other people's place and connect with them and not act like, how in the world could anyone vote for that guy? Or how in the world could anyone believe in this idea? Or how in the world could anyone be so stupid to believe that? Instead, it's like, no, if I put myself in your place, if I play that priestly role, I understand where you're coming from. And I know you're on a journey. And I just don't want you to die in the desert. I want you to come to a place where you truly understand how much God loves you. And God wants that, but he respects you enough that he'll wait for you to make up your mind. And you can even reject him. He loves you so much that if you reject him, he'll still love you, but he's not going to force you. After you die, he's not going to go, okay, this is it now. I'm holding a gun to your head. Nope. He brings people into your life. And you might be rejecting Jesus because a lot of people, a lot of Christians are really jerks. And I agree with you on that. But at the same time, I guarantee you know some people who are Christians. Maybe there's just a few of them. But they really care about you. They pray for you. They love you. And how do you explain that? They're the ones who are the representatives of God. They're the ones who are representing Jesus. And that's our major task as followers of Jesus, is to say, I'm not trying to get you to join my religion. I just want you to know how much God loves you. And then for us, ultimately, is whatever choice we make with that. Again, I'll just take a minute to go to John chapter 15. Jesus was preparing the disciples for when he was going to go die. And he told them, I'm the vine, true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anybody doesn't abide in me, they toss them, throw them into the fire, and burn them. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And he goes on to say, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You're my friends. And that's the heart of the gospel. And that's, to me, the Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, is building a powerful case to reach people who had a good religion. And that was a good foundation. It wasn't a bad place to start, but to tell them, you don't have to die in the wilderness. You can continue to become the people that God has designed you to be. And the way that you will know that is by the fruit of your life. And again, that's what you read the book of 1 John, and you see that over and over again, that if you love people, you know God. You don't love people, you don't know God. You don't like that? Argue with John, the disciple who was arguably closest to Jesus, the disciple who lived the longest, the disciple who Jesus picked to take care of his mom after he died. And that was his perspective. So I'd rather be aligned with him and go, well, that leaves some interesting questions. Yeah, the question I have to leave myself with is, am I reflecting his love? Am I caring about people the way he does? Am I representing him well? Am I making it more feasible for people who are desperately lost to find hope in the God who loves them and died for them and rose again and offers life to them? I would, you know, if I ever leave people with the impression that what you need to do is do the right thing, be more, you know, obedient to God, follow the rules, be like us, vote like us, do whatever we do. It's like, man, God help me if I ever reduce this incredibly priestly task that we have to something like that. You do that, you must think you know more than Jesus. Therefore, stop calling yourself a Christian. Stop saying you're a Christian if really what you worship is your own ideology, is your own theories or your own identity, and that's alienating you from people. You find out what people don't like about you, and you may find out the part of you that's standing in the way of God using you to the extent that he wants to. Let's pray. Lord, we've all spent time wandering in the wilderness. Some of us in the wilderness of the world, and some of us in the wilderness of religion. But we don't want to fall in the wilderness. We want to come all the way with you, where your Holy Spirit is allowing us to love people who are unlovely. That's the sign that we're truly your children. Lord, will you help us to grow up enough that we can build some bridges, that in different ways we are able to present your love, your truth, your hope to people who have rejected you just because some of your people are such jerks. So Lord, please work in our lives. Help us to grow. I thank you that for all of us who are here listening right now, we're still alive. So there's still an opportunity for us to get moving. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all